So, we are continuing on in our study of James this morning, as Michael mentioned. And we are in James chapter 3. So go ahead and open up to James chapter 3. And you might recall, we've reiterated this every week so far, that James gives us an outline to his letter in 1:19, right? And what does he say in 1:19? Be slow to speak, slow to anger, but quick to obey. Yeah. And so, we talked about the theology that he opens his letter with for a little while. And then we talked about how he says, don't just be merely a hearer of God's word, but be a doer of God's word, right? And then he goes on to say, and if you're going to be a doer, and while you're a doer, don't be a doer with partiality and favoritism. And then Michael shared with us last week that he says that being a doer of God's word results in both a natural and a spiritual salvation, right? That our being a doer reveals a faith that we have, that the works that we do reveal an inner faith. And he says, hey, we need this even here and now. And Michael did a great job of helping to work through what is sometimes I call a stumbling block for many believers. And you shared that Martin Luther himself struggled with that, right? And so it was a great passage last week that Michael walked us through. And so this morning, James is going to begin his letter or his concern about speech when he says, be slow to speak. He's going to do that in chapter 3. And so as Michael mentioned this morning, we're going to break this up into two parts. We're going to look at what he says this week in verses 1 through 12, and then next week we'll look at the second half of chapter 3. And so what we're going to look at this morning is James's concern primarily for those who were teaching. And he's going to give us some reasons why he's concerned about them teaching. And next week, he's going to tell us who should be teaching. He's going to say, who among you is wise next week? In other words, he's going to tell us this week, this is why you shouldn't necessarily be teaching. And then he's going to address next week, this is who should be teaching. So let's just get into this for a moment. And let's just look at verse 1. And the way I'm going to break this down for you this morning is I'm going to say that James gives us this command. He's going to give us a command in verse 1, and he's going to say, let not many of you become teachers. That's going to be his instruction. But then after that, the text doesn't say, because. In other words, he doesn't say, let not many of you be teachers because of this, because of this, because of this. He doesn't come right out and say that grammatically. But I believe, in a way, we can treat the following text as reasons for his concerns. In other words, let not many of you be teachers. And I'm going to say, then there's going to be three primary reasons that he's going to give for let not many of you be teachers. And if we have time, there's a fourth that I'm going to provide that's not in James, but another reason why let not many of you be teachers. So look at what he says in verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So the first thing he says here is, let not many of you become teachers. But there's a present imperative, and it's used with a negative, and we might also translate that as, many of you who are currently teaching really shouldn't be teaching. Amen? Let not many of you become teachers. So some of you who want to and desire and think that you would be a great teacher, maybe you shouldn't. But also, those of you who are currently teaching and have been, maybe you better stop. Can we relate to that today in the church? There are many leaders occupying pulpits all over the world, dispensing information, dispensing content, who maybe shouldn't be. Maybe shouldn't be. This is not a new issue. You guys know this. Troubled leaders and troubled messages from the pulpit is not a contemporary, current matter. Look at most of the New Testament. Most of the New Testament are epistles authored to address issues in the early church. In Colossae, they were struggling with teachers who were promoting Gnosticism. In Galatia, they were struggling with Judaizers who had come in after Paul, who had said, you're saved by faith and faith alone. And they were saying, it's your faith, but you got to adhere to all these things of the law as well. Think about what Paul said to the elders in Acts 20. As he's getting ready to get back on the boat, he says, appoint elders and be careful, because there are going to be people who come in, savage wolves who come in after me. They're going to come from within your own body. In other words, from within the congregations, and they're going to lead people astray. We studied 2 Corinthians a couple years ago. 2 Corinthians is primarily an entire letter, an entire text of Paul defending himself and defending his mission and his ministry against false teachers and those who had come in after him and were espousing a whole bunch of garbage. He calls them super apostles. Oh, you've been infected and you've got super apostles who are saying that my ministry is nothing and they're teaching you all of this bad doctrine, and he has to address that. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John, if you would. Turn to 1 John with me, chapter 2. And while you're going there, I'm also going to remind you of another passage in 1 Timothy where Paul encourages Timothy, or reminds Timothy, or cautions Timothy about leaders in the church who will come in with, he says, fruitless discussions, and they want to be teachers of the law. He says, Timothy, guard the church. Pick elders who are qualified, because there are going to be people who eagerly desire to be teachers of the law. They really, really want to be in front of people, and they really want to tell people about God's word. But they're not going to be qualified. And he says, they're going to actually introduce fruitless discussions worthy of fables and old wives' tales and nothing more. But look at 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. John writes this to this congregation who was really, really struggling with false teaching, really struggling with people and leaders that had come in and were confusing the members. He says, children, what a great term of endearment. Isn't that wonderful? My little children, we see that throughout John's letters. It is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen from this we know that it is the last hour. Okay, now he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But, he says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. And he says, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. In other words, what John was having to address with his congregation was people who had come in, false teachers, teaching strange doctrine. And John says, look, if they were of us, if they believed like us, if they had the same theology as us, then they wouldn't have left and gone out. This is how we know. They've left and they've gone out. But he says, you know the salvation that you accepted, and you understand the gospel. Turn to 2 John. 2 John, verse 7. John writes this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you might not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward." Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in this evil deeds. Strange doctrine. If anyone comes to you teaching something other than Christ crucified, be on the lookout. Your antenna should go up. Your radar should be like, whoop, 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 warning. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ. Do we see that today? Cross plus. You can be saved by the cross, but you got to do a whole bunch of stuff. I mean, there's crazy stuff out there. It's not important for us to get into that right now. Now, here's a third passage I want us to take a look at in John. 3 John, verses 9 to 11. 3 John, verses 9 to 11. "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, the one who does evil has not seen God." Okay, go ahead and flip back to James. My point in taking us on that little tour was just simply to remind us that even when we look at our current landscape of churches and we look at the troubling teachings that we see and that we hear, and we hear sermons and we hear messages that just don't resonate with us because we know that they don't align with the Word of God, it's nothing new. Now, hopefully that doesn't dishearten you. Hopefully that doesn't, you know, depress you. But you've heard the saying, there's nothing new under the sun. The stuff that people come with today is not new. The early church struggled with it. And we're struggling with it today. And so we have a call to make sure that the leaders that are occupying pulpits are adhering to the Word of God. That they've been called, that they've been selected by God. And now, I said, that command, "Let not many of you be teachers," is James's primary focus as we look at verses 1 through 12. Here's the first reason that I believe he gives for not many of you becoming teachers, or some of you who are teaching need to stop. He says what in the second half of verse 1? "Knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Uh-oh. Actually, I'm just going to go ahead and take this off right now, if you guys don't mind. What does this mean? Stricter judgment than who? Well, clearly, stricter judgment than the ones that they're leading or misleading. But he's clearly saying, you're held to a higher standard because you are leading others. He says a stricter judgment. The word there for that is can used interchangeably with judgment and condemnation. Now, that doesn't mean that just because a person gets up and spews falsities and bad theology, who may be a believer, is now excommunicated, is now cut off from God, who will not spend eternity with God, right? But there is a judgment that that person is going to have to face. But it can certainly mean condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. I think about what Mark 12 says. I'll read this for you so you don't have to go there. Mark 12, verse 38 through 40. Jesus said, "And in his teaching he was saying, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes, And they like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. In other words, you know, to be called the right Pharisee, the reverend, the high, whatever. Okay? And chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Isn't this a little bit similar to what we saw in James already? With the caution to be not show favoritism and partiality. That they were welcoming Pharisees, scribes, and others who were dragging them into courts and saying, come on up front, get the best seat. Jesus says, woe to those Pharisees and scribes who get their enjoyment, who get their reward, who get their pleasure out of being escorted up to the front seats. Okay? And he says this, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long, verbose, high prayers with eloquent vocabulary. And we all go, wow, that is certainly an anointed person. Don't we sometimes today hear these really, really verbose prayers that just go on and on and on, and we know, oh, they're definitely reaching the heavens, and we go, what a great prayer. That person must really be anointed with the Spirit of God. Well, maybe. Maybe, but oftentimes, there's an aspect of showmanship from the pulpit. And so listen to this, the end. Mark says that Jesus says, these will receive greater condemnation. These scribes and Pharisees who behave this way will receive greater condemnation. Greater condemnation because they are entrusted and charged by the Lord Himself to lead the flock, to shepherd the flock, and they're not doing it as God would have them. Matthew records a similar. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, Jesus says, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They're actually becoming a stumbling block for God's people. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. So in the Mark passage and in the Matthew passage, the word there that Jesus uses for these leaders who will receive greater condemnation is the exact same word that James uses when he says, teachers, you will receive a stricter judgment. Now clearly, I believe Jesus' intent was eternal condemnation for the scribes and Pharisees. I believe that James may be saying, hey, sometimes it's condemnation for a non-believer, but it's certainly a stricter judgment for one who is a believer. Jesus said that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, but at the same time he says, we will all have to give an account for the words that we have spoken, right? But lest we not think that this is just a future judgment, remember how practical James has been so far? James has identified very practical things in his letter already, where we've said, hey, the idea of listening in the Jewish mindset was synonymous with obeying. I would argue that judgment can happen here and now as well. I'm not talking about a lightning bolt from heaven. I mean, teachers and leaders can be judged by peers. By society. By social media. Ironically, a false teacher who loves the limelight, who is maybe in and occupying the pulpit for the wrong reasons, may have a congregation that has a mass exodus because he or she is not actually teaching the Word of God. That's a form of judgment. I used to be scared to death to go in front of him. For a long time, I got away with only being a substitute and only being up here when he was gone. You know, and you know, maybe he would listen to the passage if we recorded it, maybe not. You know, I was like, okay. And then slowly what began to happen over time was I started having to do messages while he's sitting here. You know, if he sits back there and goes like this, that's a present day judgment, friends. That is a present day judgment when he goes, And you see him start flipping pages, like, oh gosh, what did I just say? So judgment and condemnation is not reserved for just the future. James, being a very practical writer and a practical guy, is saying, hey, judgment occurs now too, through many different channels and many different avenues. All right? So the first reason that he says, let not many of you be teachers, and some of you who are teaching need to stop, is because teachers incur a stricter judgment. Now, look at what he does in verse 2. He says, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here for a second. I believe there could be an aspect of sarcasm to this. Now, I don't want you to feel like that God's word is not to be trusted or disrespected, or that God is some evil puppeteer. What I'm simply saying is that this is James, and I think in a way, he's hearkening back to some of the other principles that he's already identified in chapter 1 and some in chapter 2, where he says, for we all stumble in many ways. Didn't he say in chapter 2, verse 10, whoever sins in just one area has already become guilty of the whole law? But he says, but if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Well, this is a truth. This is a truth. If you are so good and so well behaved that you never make a mistake, you never stumble, you never sin with your mouth, well, then you are able to bridle your whole body. That is a truth. But is there anybody on earth that this is true of? And so therefore, I believe there's I'm just going to say, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, I think there's a little bit of a bite when James says that. I believe there's a little bit of a sarcasm where he's saying, well, look, if you're telling me, as a teacher, you never stumble with your tongue, you've never misspoken or said the wrong thing, you've never just kind of acted out maybe in anger or frustration, well, you are just a perfect man, aren't you? Well, you are just capable of bridling your whole body and you must just be sinless. I think that's the tone. I think that's what he's saying. Remember in chapter 1 when he says that if you can't bridle your tongue, those of you who think you're religious, well, guess what? You really aren't. You may think you're really religious, but if your mouth just runs off and causes you to sin, well, then that's a false religion. Your religion is worthless, he says in chapter 1. I think that's the tone that he's thinking here. I think it's entirely possible that some of the people that he had in mind as teachers who were currently teaching probably thought that they were perfect teachers, probably thought that they'd never said anything wrong whatsoever. And he goes, well, shoot, you're just perfect then, aren't you? And so, the thought here is just simply that nobody will have a perfectly bridled tongue or body and never sin. We know that we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. We know that positionally Jesus sees us as sinless. But we still wrestle on this side of heaven with a body that is prone to sin. Okay? And that's why we need Jesus daily. But the ongoing practice of an unbridled, reckless tongue is really evidence of personal deception. Remember when James said, you deceive yourself? You deceive your own heart? If you just, you could be perfectly holy in your activities, in your flesh, never actually doing any sin, but your tongue can just run and run and run in unholy ways. And if it's unbridled, you're just deceiving yourself. To think that you're perfect just because of your actions and you can sit on your hands and not engage physically in sin, but your mouth is going like crazy, you've deceived yourself, he says. The tongue is the easiest member of our body that we can use to sin. Speech, I believe, is the easiest area for us to stumble. Okay. Second reason The second reason that Jesus says, let not many of you be teachers, some of you need to stop teaching, he's going to give four metaphors, and that's going to be in verses 3 to 6. In verses 3 through 6, he's going to give us four metaphors, and what he's essentially going to tell us or reveal to us is that teachers have a huge influence. Teachers have a huge influence. Look at verses 3 through 6. Now, if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires, or the captain. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very word of iniquity. The tongue is set among a very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life. And is set on fire by hell. Strong words, James. I think it's interesting that part of James's concern about some who are teaching and some who desire to teach, and he says, let not many of you be teachers, is the fact that teachers have a huge influence, and yet sometimes that's the very thing that draws somebody to want to teach. Don't we see that many teachers just love the limelight? They just love being in front of people. They love being able to influence the masses and have many, many people listen to them and adore them. Isn't it ironic that oftentimes the false pretense, the false motive of a teacher is to actually be one who leads many? And so James is extremely concerned about some who are teaching because they have a huge influence on others. And he likens this, as I said, in these metaphors here where he says, hey, just like the bit in the horse's mouth, the rider directs that bit, the rider moves that bit in the horse's mouth, a little tiny knob, part of a much larger bridle, but a little tiny knob directs that whole horse in the direction it should go. I'm reminded of the comedian Gallagher. Anybody remember the comedian Gallagher? He once said one time, I used to love him as a kid, smashing watermelons and everything, sledge-o-matic. He said, why does a cowboy wear two spurs? If one side of the horse goes, so does the other. James is saying, look, the tongue is just like a little bit in the horse's mouth. You move that bit and the whole horse goes. A teacher with his tongue can influence a huge congregation, can huge masses, the whole body. He says in verse 4, same thing of a rudder. Just a tiny little rudder on a ship directs, influences the course of that entire ship. So I thought I'd do just a little bit of research real quick. AI helped me on this one. I was like, I wonder what percentage or what proportion is a rudder generally to a ship? It turns out that on big, huge vessels, the rudder constitutes about 5% of the total hull that is underwater. 5%. So when we see these big barges and stuff like that, the rudder is roughly 5% proportion. On sailboats, it's like 1% to 2% of the sail. So take the total area of the sail. James says this. Even though ships are moved by the winds, and it's the force of the wind that's ultimately pushing them, he still says it's that rudder that influences the direction of that ship. Rudders on ships with sails are roughly 1% to 2% of the area of the sail. Think about that. Think about these large congregations where you have one person at the pulpit influencing thousands and thousands and thousands. And with contemporary technology, not just those sitting in the seats, but everyone watching on YouTube and TikTok and every other streaming platform. A little tongue can influence the masses. Look at the third word picture he gives us, or metaphor. Verses 5 and 6. He gives this metaphor of a small fire that can ultimately set a whole forest ablaze. He says that the tongue is a world, and I would say a system of iniquity. He's not referring to the earth. He's referring to an atmosphere, a system, an ecosystem, if you would, of iniquity and sin. And he goes on, he says, it defiles our whole body. And this is a parallel to what he has already said, that if someone can bridle his tongue, well then his whole body is clean. Right? But the tongue defiles our whole body. If we can't keep God's standard in one little area, then we're guilty of the whole law. Have you ever just said something and you go, I mean, almost as immediately, almost as soon as it left your mouth, you're just like, oh gosh, I can't get that back. Have you ever been wronged? And for really no reason. In other words, an offense or a sin was committed against you. You were in the right. You did nothing wrong at all. Somebody sinned against you. And you felt like you had a right. And maybe according to the world, in the world's eyes, you did. Maybe you felt like you had a right to just give them the biggest tongue lashing ever. And maybe you did. And then you feel about this big afterwards. You just, I mean, sometimes you just feel like nauseous in your whole body, like, I cannot believe I did that. I've felt that. I've had my whole body sickened. I'm not talking about being infirmed and, you know, laid out horizontal. I just mean, man, I felt like garbage because of what I said. He says, the tongue can defile our whole body. And then he goes on and he says, the tongue sets on fire the course of our life. In other words, how you talk, how you conduct yourself is what people know of you. People characterize us by how we talk. I don't know if you want to agree with that or not, or if you want to believe that, but people characterize you, people understand you, people know you, and people form an impression of you based on how you talk and how you conduct yourselves, ourselves. Are we graceful when we interact with people? Or do we see ourselves as God's hammer? Do we gossip? Or are we willing to hear something and keep it to ourselves? It's not quite as much fun to not run around and share information. Do we always feel like we have to solve everyone's problems? Or are we sometimes content to just simply be a sounding board to somebody? Are we content to be slow to speak when somebody just needs a shoulder to lay their head on? When we do speak, are we dispensing godly advice from the Word? Or do people understand us and see us to be a person who is just going to spew our own opinion on matters all the time? You may not see your own opinion as a form of defilement, or a form of evil. But this is what people need. This is what people need to hear. And when somebody is sharing something that they're going through, and you determine that the Lord is working through you to counsel that person, it should be through the lens of His Word. What does God's Word say about their situation? And how can you encourage their walk with Christ or lead them to Christ in their situation? Now, the last thing I want to say about verses 5 and 6 and this idea of fire, isn't this an interesting progression that James gives? And remember what he says in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15? Just look at chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 for a second. Remember when James said, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." You remember what Michael highlighted for us? Isn't that an interesting word picture of conception and birth and growth and ultimately death? What an interesting progression. Look at what he does with this fire. He says, the tongue itself is this ecosystem or this environment, this world of iniquity. But then he expands that out and says, and it defiles the whole body. And then he goes on to say, it actually sets the course for your whole life. Isn't that a fascinating progression that he uses just there in those verses 5 and 6? And look at verses 7 and 8. "For every species of beasts and birds of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But," in verse 8, "but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and it is restless evil and full of deadly poison." What do you guys think of when you think about deadly poison? Jackie says snakes. I agree. When I think about poison, first thing I think about is snakes. There's other animals that are poisonous, but I definitely think about snakes. Isn't it interesting that God's command to mankind in the garden in Genesis chapter 1 was, and God blessed them, and He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and what? Subdue it. And what? Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." That was the command given to mankind. And here James says, readers, hearers, listeners, Christians, teachers, we've been able to tame everything else, but we can't tame the tongue. Everything else in God's animal kingdom, we've been able to harness, to tame, to rule over, to subdue, and yet we can't manage to subdue our tongues. We can't bridle, rein, tame our tongues. They're like poison. It's restless, evil, and full of poison. Psalm 140 says, "They make their tongues as sharp as a serpent's." Jackie says, I immediately think of snakes. Psalm 140, "as sharp as serpents," and he says, "the poison of vipers is on their lips." And so as we kind of finish this second concern, I would say that just like a horse's bit, just like a ship rudder, and just like a tiny fire, one single teacher can influence the masses. One single teacher can influence the masses. And that's James' second concern about why many should not be teaching. Now, our third reason some should not teach, verses 9 to 12. He says of this about the tongue, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing." He says, "My brethren, this should not be. These things should not be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Well, neither can salt water produce fresh. And so I believe that James's third concern about why some shouldn't be teaching is, he says, from the same tongue is coming blessings and cursing. From the same tongue, some are blessing the Lord, lifting up their voices, praising God. And then the very next moment, with their same mouth, they are cursing their fellow brethren that are made in the image and likeness of God Himself. We have this instrument that we use to glorify God, and then we also use it to cut someone down. James says, it should not be that way. I think about back when I was a kid on the playground. I don't know if girls did this, but this is a kind of a boy thing. You'd hear some boys using some off-color vocabulary. Sometimes we say, you kiss your mom with that mouth? Anybody ever heard that? I think if James were here today, and this is essentially what he's saying, he goes, you bless God with that mouth? What I just heard you say to your brethren, the way I just heard you curse and speak evil of your brother in Christ or your sister in Christ, you have the nerve to then turn and raise your voice to God and bless Him? He goes, it shouldn't be that way. And he gives us these examples from nature. He goes, nature isn't even that way. Verse 11, he says, look, from a fountain, you don't get fresh water and bitter water. You get either or. You don't get both. So the tongue shouldn't be used to bless God and curse others. He says in verse 12, he gives an example of fig trees and vines. A fig tree doesn't produce olives. It produces what? Figs. A vine is incapable of producing figs. Figs grow on a tree. The tongue, likewise, has not been made for blessing and cursing. The rest of nature doesn't do that, so why should the tongue do that? It shouldn't be this way. He says, fresh water and salt water. Salt water cannot produce fresh water. It's not natural. So also, the tongue should not bless and curse. It's not natural, he says. This is not becoming of Christ-like behavior. And so I said that those were the sort of the three reasons I believe James is concerned about why some are teaching and some shouldn't be teaching. I'm going to give a fourth, and this is me, because it's not from our text. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians, if you would. And then we're almost done with this after this. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll look at verses 4 to 11 to begin with. This is our fourth. And what I want to tell you is our fourth reason that some should not teach is because God uniquely calls and equips teachers. God uniquely calls and equips teachers. In verse 4 he says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, and to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing, watch this, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. Now jump to verse 27, same chapter. Verse 27, now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. And watch this, he says, all are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? So what's Paul saying? Paul's reminding, specifically the church in Corinth, but he's reminding us that the body of Christ is made up of many members. And a body has many parts with many functions. And those functions are distinct. Those functions are unique. And those functions are established by God. And not every part is intended to do the parts of all the others. And so I said that this concern, this fourth reason why not many should be teachers and why some should stop teaching, isn't found specifically in James's text. But I believe from cover to cover, we can reasonably say that God cautions who should be teachers. God cautions who should be leading and speaking and influencing the masses. You ever tried to use a hammer for anything other than hitting? Hammers really aren't all that versatile. Hammers really don't do much more, and they aren't very good at anything but hammering. Have you ever needed a hammer and not had one? And tried to use something else? It's not pretty, is it? Try to find something. I mean, I've been in projects where I had my electric drill, and I was like, okay, I've used the butt end of the drill as a hammer before. How dumb is that? I mean, that's the chaos that can occur when a teacher or a leader who has not been called, equipped by the Lord to teach, gets up and begins to teach and lead the masses. I think about Timothy, or Paul writing to Timothy and saying, here's who should be teaching. Here's who you are to select as competent, qualified teachers. We'll probably get into that next week, because James says, here should be who's teaching. Here is who should be teaching. Who is wise among you? That's who should be teaching. And so as we kind of finish this and pull all this together, this has sounded an awful lot like this is exclusively about teachers and leaders. But in the same way that Paul writes, Timothy, here's who you need to select as elders. Here is the qualification for elder. This is the minimum standard that I want for a teacher and a leader in the church. Those qualities should be true of every believer. It's just non-negotiable for somebody holding the office of elder. But really, that should be the goal. That should be the model of every single believer in Christ Jesus. The same is true here. Though James is addressing some who are currently teaching and leading, and cautioning others who want to teach and lead, what he's written here is applicable to every single one of us. Every one of us should recognize that our tongue can really give a propensity to sin. That it is the easiest member of our bodies to probably sin with. And that in doing so, we infect our whole body, but we infect those around us as well. So lest we reserve this just for somebody who is in front of others, each one of us is in front of others at any given moment. Each one of us is being called is being used by the Lord to impart wisdom to somebody else in this life. Our tongue has been created to glorify God, and it shouldn't be used for any other purpose than glorifying God. Amen.